I think the best way for us to enter into the spirit of what we'll discuss tonight will be in 1 John chapter 4 in the first verse. So if you'll turn to 1 John chapter 4 in verse 1, the Apostle John wrote, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." In the idea of testing the spirits, we're going to actually apply that test tonight to something that was written relatively recently. A man by the name of Steve McSwain on the Huffington Post, which is a nationwide, very well-read blog, just last year, in the religious section, as a religious person himself, wrote an article, Six Things That Christians Should Just Stop Saying. And we're going to examine each one of them just as briefly but yet as thoroughly as we can. And it's going to shock you to be able to see how religious people in a very modernistic society think about the Scriptures and then think about the subjects within the Scriptures, to say the least, is very arresting. So I hope that you'll take up your Bibles and that as we get the chance to look at this, then your faith, I hope you can leave with your faith built up. Not just in the Scriptures themselves, because some of that we do have to address because of what He's written, but also because of how we look into the Word of God, what it actually does say, and apply that test of testing the spirits. See how it stacks up against modern thought. I appreciate what Stan said. It is good to leave and have not just one friend, but to have a lot of them. Gospel meetings are sometimes a mixed bag. Sometimes you go to work with congregations and it's difficult. They're troubled, they're disturbed, they're distressed. Maybe the stands and the way that you look at the Scriptures don't entirely line up with perhaps the preacher or the brethren, which is fun. But I can honestly say that as I've been here this week, it's been so enjoyable to see brethren, and I really mean this, of like precious faith, is extremely encouraging. And I've expressed to both of the elders who are here this evening a heartfelt appreciation, because I do understand, and again, not lost on me, there are lots of people to ask. And you did ask me, and I'm grateful for that. You've been so kind to me, so accommodating, and so pleasant to work with, including Stan and including Debbie, the whole time that I've been here, and it's just been wonderful. So I'm very grateful for that. And tonight, as we look through it, and as we've tried to do it each night of the meeting, then part of what we'll try to do is an appreciation for you because of your desire to be kind, to be nice, to be accommodating to men who come in. We'll try to do our very best, strengthening, building us up, teaching people here who are not Christians. I've been grateful to see that through the week. That's been so encouraging. So let's enter into our time of study. If you would like to, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to get started. We've got, needless to say, a lot to talk about this evening. So again, we'll go through it as rapidly as possible. The very first item that Mr. McSwain brought up is the Bible is inerrant, infallible Word of God. This is the first item that Christians should stop saying. And in order to be able to represent Him, and I'm going to try to do it in a very fair and in a very appropriate way, we're going to look at quotes every time we look at these. So let's read this one. He said, it isn't inerrant and not likely even in the original manuscripts. But then, I cannot say that with absolute certainty any more than anyone else can either. Why? Because no such original manuscripts even exist. That's like saying, we believe there are aliens on other planets. Good for you. Now prove it. As we have it, no matter what translation you favor, the Bible is replete with errors. To pretend otherwise is your right. To say otherwise is a lie. You're entitled to your opinions, your assumptions, even your beliefs. What you're not entitled to is a misrepresentation of the facts. Well, that's kind of harsh. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Let's take a look at just a couple of these more important elements of this. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now notice both of them. He bore with, this is bearing witness of God and of Jesus Christ, and of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There is no question at all that the Bible declares to be the Word of God. Let me give you just a little bit of perspective. That always helps me so much. I just eat that up. The Old Testament has somewhere around 23,000 verses in it. Around 4,000 times in the Old Testament, it declares the fact that what is being revealed is from the Word of God. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, 800 times there's some kind of declaration that this is coming from the mouth or the mind of God. The book of Jeremiah, 52 chapters, over 100 times. Jeremiah in some way states that what he's teaching is the Word of God. Unquestionably. That's what it says about itself. We need to take care of something else as well and truly discuss something else. Because he did bring up the idea that we don't have the original manuscripts. And we don't. Those are referred to as autographs. So literally, the actual piece of papyrus that Paul wrote the book of Philippians on, we don't possess. But what we do possess are copies. Now someone might think, that's not as good. But before you come to that conclusion, hold up just a moment. The New Testament, the Old Testament has around 23,000 verses. If I round off the New Testament as well, it's around 9,000. When we think back to some of the greatest writers of antiquity, Plato, we have a lot of historical writers. In fact, that's what the majority of our ancient writers are. Herodotus, Livy, Caesar's Gallic Wars, Homer's Iliad. You're looking at, for the most part, books that have come down to us on the basis of copies. And how many of them are there? Usually, they're in the double digits. Usually, they're in the double digits. Every once in a while, there'll be an ancient work that actually is in the single digits. And again, we believe that and we read that and we follow its veracity and we don't question it. Homer's Iliad, by far and away, I believe, is about the best attested ancient book outside of the Old Testament, if I'm not mistaken. And there's close to 700 copies of it. And that's a lot. And when you think that one work has 12 and then this one has 700, well, that's a tremendous amount. Wow, what about the Bible? 9,000 verses. Would you believe that as we find these pieces of the New Testament, we accumulate them, we're able to date them, we're able to evaluate them in manuscript families, we're able to put them in various parts of the world. In all, there's about 25,000 pieces that establish that this is what those writers actually said. There are a few passages in the Gospel of John that the earliest manuscripts that we possess have been dated about 50 years after John wrote them. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when you have evidence like that, you can rest assured that the mountain of evidence is able to attest to the fact that when I open my New Testament, I'm looking at something accurate. But that's not all. Early Christians, and when I refer to early Christians, I mean Christians in the 2nd, the 3rd, and the 4th century, they wrote about the Bible. They wrote a lot about the Bible. 36,000 quotations of the New Testament can be found in a variety of writers in those 3 centuries or so. 36,000 quotations. Remember how many verses the New Testament had? About 9,000. Guys, it is a mountain of evidence that attests to the New Testament. In fact, one person did a statistical analysis and he discovered that by the time you see all of the verses that those men quoted in their writings, you're left in the New Testament with 11 of them unaccounted for. Yeah, we don't have the originals. All we've got is about 60,000 little pieces of evidence that tell us the Bible is what it says it is. In fact, with all of the overwhelming evidence, most definitely like 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we have a sure word of prophecy. Please don't let anyone tell you that. We don't have a Bible that is replete with errors and that cannot be depended upon. All of this evidence, all of this weight explains to us exactly what God wanted us to know. Second, Mr. McSwain says, we just believe the Bible. That is a statement that Christians need to stop saying. And here's what he writes. He said, that too is false. What you really believe is your own interpretation of the Bible. And the last I checked, the history of the Christian church is the history of disagreement over interpretation. How else do you explain the scores of denominations within Christianity alone? It would be patently more honest of Christians to say the following represents our understanding and interpretation of the Scriptures. But we also are aware that there are many equally insincere Christians who interpret the Scriptures differently than us. Let's take a look at that. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 17. Now this, I'll admit, touches on authority, which was the entire subject of our lesson on Monday evening. So I won't try to belabor this too much. But look in John chapter 17, what Jesus said of Himself, starting in verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to the heavens. And He said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, all authority has been given unto Me in heaven and in earth. This is, if you will, kind of John's parallel of this. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as those that hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they may know the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. He delegated, we study, that authority to the apostles via the Holy Spirit. They wrote the Word of God. That Word of God, James chapter 1, verse 25, is referred to as a perfect law of liberty. And it's not perfect necessarily because it helps me to not feel blue. It's perfect because it's complete. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness are found within it. What really happens as far as differing interpretations are concerned, differing interpretations occur because, again, people aren't willing to settle on a standard of how you actually look into the Bible and interpret it. And that was the point of all of our lesson on Monday evening. I just want to reiterate one point. We looked and saw that Jesus used Himself, command, example, and necessary inference to try to teach that. Now, taking the opportunity to drive this point home one more time, and giving everyone else the opportunity to actually see this in the New Testament, How do you establish New Testament authority? Three completely different examples, but still yet by Jesus Christ Himself. John chapter 12, please. John chapter 12. Jesus established authority by command. John chapter 12, starting in verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which has sent me, he gave me a commandment. What I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. What am I giving you? I'm giving you the Lord's commandments. And you need to follow them. Again, both positive and negative. You need to do this. You don't need to do that. That's how we establish Bible authority. Second example. John chapter 5 in the 19th verse. John chapter 5 in the 19th verse. All these wonderful instances in the Gospel of John. And I want to talk to you in just a second about how truly special the Gospel of John is. John chapter 5 and verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, those also doeth the Son likewise. Now how does Jesus put that in context? What He sees the Father do, that's what He does. It's the concept of example. What I see the apostles do, understanding that they do it, by the commandment of God, I do that. And I can be pleasing to God. Or John chapter 7 with necessary inference. We mentioned that necessary inference was the assembling of facts and then we put them together to draw a conclusion. So John chapter 7, starting in verse 21. John chapter 7, starting in verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, I've done one work. And y'all marvel, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a Sabbath every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day. What Jesus does, He lays out all the information and He lets them come to the conclusion that they allow one, and it's just fine. But they're going to criticize Him for not just doing the same, but His point is for doing something even better. And then of course, comes along verse 24, what we often see in John chapter 7. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. What is righteous judgment? It's judgment based on what the Word of God says. And in this instance, it's necessary inference. Three different ways to establish authority. Jesus used all of them. Three completely different illustrations than what we used Monday night. This is the way Jesus established authority. It's good enough for the Lord to do. It's good enough for us to do. But often people want to depend on certain ideas. So let's talk about this just for a second. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. A lot of times people want to put their stock in conscience. So Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, a relatively well-known proverb. It actually occurs more than once in the book. Proverbs 16, verse 25. Proverbs 16, 25. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So, conscience, not a proper guide. Feelings, you'll turn over a few pages with me. Proverbs 28 and 26. Proverbs 28 and 26. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. Feelings, they can trick you. We've got all different kinds of people who rely on their feelings, and their feelings are just as strong as someone else's feelings who come to the exact opposite conclusion in the Word of God. Not all of those feelings can be true. I mean, somebody's got to be wrong. Feelings aren't a good guide. But also the constructs of man. Creeds, any kind of of discussion, any kind of writing that goes about trying to discuss what the Word of God says. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, it just simply says, if any man speak, let him speak, as it were, the oracles of God. Back when I lived in Tennessee, one of the preachers in town was asked to come to a unity conference at the Methodist Church. And he was going to address the subject of true unity in Jesus Christ. And he made some accommodations, and the Methodists were willing to go along with it. We brought a song leader and we sang just a cappella. By the way, they were incredibly impressed that people singing without an instrument could sound like that, but that's beside the point. As he was preaching, he was recollecting what one of the members of the Methodist Church had said to him, and that was that they studied their discipline in their Bible class. So whereas we might pick a book like the Gospel of John to study in a Bible class, they studied their Methodist discipline. And so the member remarked to the preacher, and she said, you know, I don't know why we have to study the discipline. I'd rather us just study the Bible. And he said, amen. It's exactly what we should be doing. That's exactly the kind of desire that all of us should have. But we need to make sure that it absolutely is tempered with only going in as far as the Word of God takes us. These two passages, Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. Joshua was not to turn to the right hand or the left. So that's the Old Testament. But in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, a strict curse is pronounced upon anyone, even an angel from heaven, who would come and preach a different gospel than what had already been revealed. So he claims that we just believe the Bible and it's all just according to an interpretation. But that interpretation can be logically understood in the Word of God. We can know how to go about looking at what the Word of God says. It's not nearly as dire as it appears. Number three, Mr. McSwain also takes issue with us saying that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Jesus is the only way to heaven. He writes, what you're really saying is, the way we interpret John 14, verse 6, is that Jesus was clearly drawing a line in the sand and telling his hearers and the world, if you do not believe in me, you won't go to the Father when you die. For this, I refer back to number 2 above. What you and your group of believers really mean to say is, it is our interpretation of John 14, verse 6, that Jesus is saying that he is the only way to heaven. It is my hope that Christians will know there are equally sincere Christians like myself and others who do not believe Jesus was drawing a line in the sand between him and some new religion he was creating and all of the other religions in the world. I told you it'd shock you, and I'm not even to the most shocking part yet. But let's take care of this. Let's turn, if you would please, to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. So in Acts 4:12, speaking of Jesus, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, you know, we could kind of fuss and argue about interpretation and different methods of interpretation, but I just don't know how you much get around something like that. Some of the older Christian preachers of generations back would say that it's kind of un-get-overable, and it kind of is. But he wanted to go to John chapter 14, so let's actually go to the Gospel of John. To the Gospel of John. Now let me tell you just for a minute, let me take a minute out of our time or so and tell you why John is such a particularly interesting gospel. Compared to the other three, the question may come up, you know, why do we have four gospels? Well, it's because that they're written really from four different vantage points, and maybe even better to say they're really written for four different groups of people. For instance, In Matthew, Christ is viewed as a king. In Mark, he's viewed as a servant. In Luke, he's viewed as a man. But in John, he's viewed as God. Or, when we talk about who it's written to, and this again helps us out. Matthew, written to the Jews. Mark, written to the Romans. Luke, written to the Greeks. John, written to the church. Sometimes people say it's written to everyone, and of course that's entirely appropriate too. And then finally, if I had to sum each gospel up with one word, what word would you use? Matthew, again, unquestionably, law. Mark, power. Immediately, Jesus did. When Jesus healed the person, immediately, power. Luke, grace. The Greeks were wont to follow after their gods and their panoply of gods. Those gods which were up in the heavens. Those gods which were inaccessible. What was Jesus Christ? He came down among us as a man. A man full of compassion. Luke chapter 19 verse 10. What did Jesus come to do? He came to save. He came to seek and save the lost. And when he did that, he was a man of compassion. That's Luke's point. But look at this. John with glory. The glory of what? The glory of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So let's look in John, please. In John chapter 1 and verse 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Down in verse 14. Down in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What was Jesus? He was deity. So could He say that He was the only way? Because He was deity, He could. What else was within Him? Well, also in John chapter 1 verse 14, if you'll notice that He was the glory as of the only begotten Father, but look what He was full of. He was full of grace, and He was full of truth. The same is down in verse 17, just down three verses. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So all of this grace and all of this truth, all of this deity, what function did it perform? John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It's just beautiful. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all beautiful. John is beautiful in a different way. Could Jesus say that? Well, He sure could. And the whole point of the Gospel of John is to prove it. I'll tell you, it has become a bit socially unacceptable in a time of Buddhists and a time of Muslims and a time of ecumenicals and a time of even as many different New Age philosophies as man can find. It's become pretty socially unacceptable to declare Jesus as the only way to God. But that does not change the truth. Acts 4 and 19 and 20. Acts 4, 19 and 20. Let me leave this point with this thought for you. Acts 4, 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and which we have heard. What have we seen? What have we heard? Well, they recorded it. They'd seen that Jesus was deity. That He was full of grace, that He was full of truth, that He was indeed the light of men. He even declared Himself as to be the light of the world in John chapter 8, verse 12. So yes, is Jesus the only way to heaven? If you believe the Bible, He is. And if you want to stand for truth, then you go to Acts 4, 19 and 20. We cannot do anything but declare that truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, number 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The rapture of Jesus is imminent. The rapture of Jesus is imminent. Here's what Mr. McSwain says. Again, if you want to believe in some secret rapture of Christians from the earth just before the tribulation, if you want to believe in and carry around in your hip pocket detailed charts and graphs of how all of it is going to happen, then so be it. But do the rest of us a favor and stop saying so in public. So far, your record of correctly predicting the future earns a flunking grade. And I and scores of other Christians are frankly tired of apologizing for your arrogant and so far absolutely wrong predictions as to when it'll happen. We actually kind of agree on this one. And I'll tell you where it comes from. A misunderstanding of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So let's read it starting in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4 starting in 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. And then Paul wrote it, verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. If, and by the way, the word that Paul uses in chapter 4 and in verse 17, caught up. Chapter 4, verse 17, caught up. The Latin word is the word from which rapture comes. So that's why it's referred to as the rapture. If we take 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, as just simply being able to teach the simple truth, here's what happens as far as the rapture is concerned. Jesus, who comes down and he takes all of those, he doesn't come all the way down to earth, but he takes up all of those righteous individuals up into heaven before the time of the tribulation begins. So, what are some of the problems? Well, first of all, the rapture won't be silent. And you've probably seen the bumper stickers that would say something to the effect that if this car is unmanned, it's because I went through the rapture. They believe that it's going to be a silent one. Paul says not. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that's not how he presented it at all. Second, it won't be a secret. It won't be a secret. I mean, everyone's going to know it. Number three, it won't be for only 7 years. And that's the most commonly accepted time for the tribulation. There are some people who believe it to be half of that time, 3.5 years. But most people believe it to be 7 years. Again, that's not what Paul said. Next, it won't mean two comings of Christ. One coming of Christ to take up the saints, and then another coming of Christ when he comes to judge all of mankind. Again, Paul didn't say that. He's talking about one coming. And that's the coming in the end. It also won't mean three resurrections. People who believe in premillennial thought, a particular brand of premillennial thought called dispensationalism, believe there are going to be three resurrections. A resurrection of those who come up and go up with the Lord, a resurrection at the end of the tribulation, and then the resurrection at the end of the world. Again, I was only talking about one. Paul's only talking about one. The doctrine of the rapture, of course, exists within the larger doctrine of premillennialism. Now, brethren, when we say that the doctrine of premillennialism is true, it has some serious ramifications for the rest of the New Testament. First of all, it voids all of the kingdom prophecies because God did indeed prophesy of the kingdom coming, and he prophesied of the kingdom coming in the time of Christ, when Christ came, when Christ was here upon the earth. Just a few days after that, that's when the prophesied time had come. I wish we could take the time to look at all of that. It's just amazing. Secondly, it limits the power of God. God intended for Jesus to come down, to set up His kingdom, to set up His church. If Christ failed in doing it, then you've got to limit the power of God in Christ coming to be what would result in the whole cornerstone of everything that He did. Next, it would take Christ off of His throne. Christ isn't now reigning at the right hand of God. He can't. He has to wait until His kingdom comes, but that's not what the New Testament teaches. It also is going to make the church a substitute. Again, Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that this was something that was all the way back in eternity. God always planned for this to happen. And then finally, it ignores the purpose of Christ's death. And Jesus Christ died as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could what? So that we could obey it. And then, as Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 says, as Revelation chapter 1 verse 19 declares, John and Paul, that we can get into the kingdom. It changes all of that. So actually, when He tells us to stop saying that the rapture of Jesus is imminent, I'm kind of okay with that. If we went one step further, every single one of us could rest on the declaration that absolutely no man knows when the world will end. I reference there Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. There are lots of people who would essentially make Matthew chapter 24, and this is another very, very interesting study. When you take Matthew chapter 24 and you put it into the framework of premillennialism, and they see all of those signs that Jesus speaks of, and all of those signs then are showing an end of the world, and an end of the world that, quite frankly, just about every time I've spoken with a premillennialist, they believe it to be imminent. No one knows. Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. It's going to be like a thief in the night. The signs of which Jesus spoke in Matthew 24 were the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. I believe Matthew chapter 24, and about in verse 35, verse 36, Jesus starts to make a transition. The disciples had asked Him, when will the end be? When will these things you spoke of, there won't be one stone left upon it? When's that going to be? When is the end going to be? Jesus answers the first question first, and He answers the second question second, which is kind of logical. No one knows when the end of the world will be. Yes, people should stop saying the rapture is imminent, because the Bible doesn't teach the rapture. And again, that grander idea of premillennialism, the Bible just simply doesn't teach it either. It just dismantles way too much of the intricate, eternal doctrine that God set in place. Finally, Christians need to stop saying that homosexuality is a sin against God. Let's read what Mr. McSwain says. He writes, "This one issue, my friend, is on the outs, and you, my friend, are misinterpreting the moral, spiritual, and religious environment and the changes that are coming. My son said it well the other day. We were discussing homosexuality and same-sex marriage, and he observed, 'Dad, it's your generation that's hung up on these issues. Once you guys get out of the way and the younger generation moves into the decision-making arena, these issues will disappear. The day will come when, just as slavery is unthinkable in our consciousness today, it will be equally unthinkable to deny anyone the right to be who they are or the right to same-sex marriage.'" If I'm being fair, I kind of agree with the guy's kid. Because I think once the older generation, particularly the older lawmaking generation, does pass away, I think society is going to change even more. And there will be less social ostracism of same-sex marriage. I actually think that this man's son is probably right. But that doesn't change the fact of what the Scriptures say. So if you would, let's turn and consider Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. Homosexuality in Genesis chapter 19, starting in the fourth verse. Genesis chapter 19, starting in the fourth verse. Homosexuality was the cause of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't long after the starting of the world that we're already seeing this kind of sin and this kind of abomination. Chapter 19, verse 4, but before they lay down, this was the visitors to Abraham, before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both young and old, all of the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and they said unto him, where are the men which come into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. Now, that was homosexuality. And again, no matter how people want to revise the concept of no, or they want to revise the teaching of the friendship between David and Jonathan, I actually went one time to a debate between a gospel preacher and a pastor, and I've forgotten exactly what branch that he was from, but he was a homosexual. And they were having a biblical debate on the legitimacy of homosexuality. And one of his key arguments was, the word no is not translated the way that we think it. And number two, David and Jonathan were homosexuals. And so therefore, it makes it legitimate for homosexuality to exist today. Well, all the way back, almost in the beginning of time, Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, was destroyed because of it. But let's move ahead in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament. And look at the strong language that's used in Romans chapter 1. And of course, there's other places that we could go to. But Romans chapter 1 and start in verse 24. This will be sufficient. Romans 1, start in 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet, or which was appropriate. The New Testament condemns it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. It was clearly grouped within sins of which would prohibit someone from inheriting the kingdom of God. Said a different way, but with just as much force, in Galatians chapter 5 and 19 through 21, it was a work of the flesh. And the work of the flesh is one that's going to be punished. So as much as we maybe perhaps want it to be different, and as much as society changes, turn with me to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. It says, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, whoremongers includes homosexuality, they shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If you'll look in verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it, and this is speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, a place of eternal bliss, of fellowship with God, will in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. As we look at homosexuality in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is an abomination to God. We didn't even look in Leviticus chapter 20, which specifically condemns it under the old law, but then even under the new law, it condemns it. Will society change and will it accept it more? It probably will. But it cannot make it more acceptable for a Christian who's wanting to try to live by the Word of God. And moreover, who's wanting to try to guide someone out of that sin and into righteousness. A stand has to be made. Societal norms have to be pushed back against. That's what children of God are going to have to do. Our last one this evening Mr. McSwain says we need to give up saying that the earth is less than 10,000 years old. Here's what he writes. If you want to believe that Genesis is a scientific description of the origins of the universe, then have at it. Just stop insisting that those myths be taught in our public schools. You do no service to the Bible nor to the morality of this country by demanding school administrators include textbooks that teach that nonsense or by demanding courts hang the Ten Commandments on chamber walls or classroom walls. If this democracy is going to survive, get over your silly, misinformed notions that our forefathers were all Bible-believing, Bible-thumping, Genesis-affirming Christians who came to this country to establish your kind of Christian nation and then expect everyone else to conform to your misguided assumptions. It's kind of harsh again. But what can we look at? What can we say? Just a few observations. First of all, the Genesis account shows that the earth cannot be very old. How old is it? Is it 6,000 years old? I don't know. But if you don't remember anything else, remember this. It's not 6,000 years old. It can't be much older than that. There's been talk for hundreds of years, ever since Bishop Usher gave us the October 4004 BC date of the founding of the world. Is it 100% accurate? Again, I don't know. But if it's not that inaccurate. The Genesis account shows the earth cannot be that old. And it doesn't matter. We've got all different kinds of people who believe in an old earth, who are scientists who believe that. They can take the text of Genesis and reinterpret it and actually show that we have an old earth. And it's generally done in three different ways. We take before the creation week, the gap theory between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. The earth was completely destroyed. It had existed for billions of years. It was completely destroyed. And in Genesis 1 verse 2, it was remade again about 6,000 years ago. They tried to do it in the middle of the creation week. There are a few theories behind this. There is the day-age theory, which makes every one of the 6 days of the creation week to be long epochs of time. If we say that the earth is 4.5 billion years old, then each one of those days come out to be somewhere around 700 million years. We also have the multiple gap theory. Sometimes it's called the modified gap theory. And that says that every one of the days were actual 24-hour periods of time. But then in the interim, you had about 700 million years, give or take, until you had another 24-hour period of time. And then that, again, long stretch, an epoch of time. You also had what is referred to as the framework hypothesis. This one really gets ethereal. This is essentially looking at the creation week as an allegory. Now, interestingly enough, brethren, that you would know, have advocated these. They've done it publicly. It just cannot stand up to careful scrutiny of the Bible. It just can't. The last way, of course, is after the Genesis week, which is the gaps in the genealogies, of course, the heart of the contention against Usher's chronology of 4004 B.C. Could it fit within that? Could there be gaps there? Maybe. But not many. I'd love to get into this more, but time's just not about it. There just can't be that many. You start reconciling everything the Bible says. There just can't be that much missing. If there is even missing, any missing at all. Finally, And this is where we'll conclude. And I will do my very best. Again, not a science expert. But you know, there are lots of superb evidences that teach us that the earth is kind of young. First of all, we have very little sediment on the seafloor. It is anticipated that if the earth had been around and the oceans had been on the earth for billions of years, the deposition of sediment on the seafloor is a very natural, continuous, measurable event. And there's just not enough to justify billions of years. Secondly, there's bent rock layers. Rock, as it forms in strata, and I'll just give you as an example the Grand Canyon, kind of like cement. You know, when cement is wet, it's malleable and you can change its shape. But once it gets hard, it becomes incredibly brittle. So as those rock layers were laid down and they were wet, pliable, some of them are bent in weird shapes and in weird angles. So if they were laid down, they dry, and then 50 million years later, another layer is laid down, and then 50 million more, another layer, for however many years you would want to say. How did they come along and get bent then without fracturing? That's more indicative of a catastrophic water event. And I'll let you draw your own conclusions as to what I think that was. Number three, soft tissue and fossils. No one would have ever imagined digging up a dinosaur bone that is presumably 60 or 70 million years old. And what did they find in it? Actual tissue. Tissue that could be dissected. Tissue that could be examined. Tissue that could be tested. No one would have ever thought that it could have lasted that long of a period of time. But it did somehow. And I think somehow is you need to look at everything with a whole different worldview. Next, there is the faint sun paradox. The nuclear reaction within our sun generates a lot of heat. And interestingly, as time goes on, it generates even more heat. And that's why the speculation we've always known that the sun will get hotter and hotter. And they, of course, try to measure how much longer the sun has energy and has fuel. But the point is, if you take where we are now and you begin to work backwards in time, once you get several billion years back in time, the earth would have probably been around freezing. Therefore, very difficult for it to be a suitable environment for those single-cell organisms to then begin the path to evolution to what we are now. Next, there's a rapidly decaying magnetic field, the magnetic field that's around our Earth that precludes solar radiation from hitting the Earth and basically killing us all, is wearing out. And it actually is wearing out relatively quickly. It's wears out in a measurable way. Well, once you go back into the past, it's only speculated to be about 15 or 20,000 years old at its oldest. Helium in radioactive rocks. Again, as radioactive isotopes decay in rocks, it gives off helium. Helium is very, very dissolvable or dispersible in the atmosphere. All of the helium that could have ever dispersed into those rocks would have happened in a, relatively speaking, to evolutionary time scale, in an infinitesimally small time frame. Now, what that is indicative of is maybe the time frame is not what it appears to be. Number seven, carbon-14 in fossils, in coal, and diamonds. This is similar to helium. Carbon-14 is an element, and as an element, it's going to decay. And the time that it takes to decay, again, is measurable. It's quantifiable. It's known. And all of the carbon-14 that should have decayed over a long period of time is, again, there. It exists. Again, we can find it in nature. What does it tell us? Maybe the time frame isn't what we think it is. Number eight, just a few more. Short-lived comets. Every time a comet goes around the sun, it loses a little bit of mass. It's not made up of a whole lot of mass anyway, but it loses a little bit every time it takes a trip around the sun. Scientists have speculated that at best, comets could only be millions of years old. Now that still seems to be very long, and I know that. But it's not 4.5 billion. In fact, if anything, you could say it's only fractionally close. What does it tell us? The phenomena that we know as comets probably haven't been around too awful long. Very little salt in the sea. Again, salinity, we can measure it. We can know how much salinity occurs in the oceans every year. At the absolute best guessed hypothesis, the amount of salinity in the ocean would have reached that point in about 40 million years. So an evolutionist would come along and say, well, all you need to do is just understand that more of it had occurred in the past. Fair enough. So recalculations are made. And it could have reached that point in maybe 100 million years, which again is a long time, but fractionally, just a tiny, tiny point of the amount of time that salt water, according to the evolutionary time scale, has existed upon the face of the earth. What does it tell us? Earth just isn't that old. The last one. DNA in ancient bacteria, similar to number 3, soft tissue and fossils. Ancient bacteria in DNA that were in fossils. Actually, some scientists found some ancient DNA and they were able to date it at roughly 250 million years. They referred to it as, and it was kind of a cute name, Lazarus DNA. Lazarus DNA. So when they began to test it, and they begin to map out the way that it looks. Remarkably, it looked pretty much just like our DNA today. One would expect over the span of time of 250 years, a tremendous amount of variation, tremendous amount of mutation. This did not have that. One of the first ways in which this was actually attacked were the evolutionary scientist had said that, well, just maybe the samples had gotten contaminated. That was the best defense. DNA in ancient bacteria. Maybe the bacteria isn't so ancient after all. Brethren, these are legitimate scientific evidences that are telling us that this world is not very old. We all have evidence. That evidence, to a great degree, I mean, several of these, again, are very quantifiable. All just depends on what worldview you start with. If I believe that the Bible is inerrant, and if I can believe it's infallible with number 1, then when I jump to number 6, I can look into the Word of God, see the kind of time frame that it's explaining, about 6,000 or so years, and then understand that everything that I see in this natural world can be interpreted within that frame of time. There are a lot of Mr. McSwains out there. This is the face of the religious world today. And I want us to know it. I want us to be able to test those spirits. And then finally, I want us to be able to stand for the truth. 6 things that Christians should just stop saying yes in his opinion. But when we go into the Word of God, they are 6 things that the Bible affirms and that we can build our faith in. And we can take a stand for. We will be ridiculed. People will think that we are backward idiots. But, you know, the people of old were able to stand for the truth of God, and they were able to endure some persecution and some ridicule and some mocking. Who will be found faithful? If you're here this evening and you wish to be obedient to the gospel call, we'll offer this opportunity one final time during our week. We'll ask you that if you'll come forward and you'll indicate your desire to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus as God's Son, then we'll bury you in the waters of baptism, which will put you into Christ. If you're a child of God, and you've understood that your life isn't compatible with what the Bible says, and maybe tonight something's been looked at or studied that makes you see, that's what I need to get back to, and I need to be restored back to the Lord. We'll give you that opportunity as well. Indicate for us that you want to be restored back to faithfulness to the Lord, and then you can be faithful unto death. The Lord will bless you, and hopefully we'll have the opportunity to spend eternity together. Why? Because it's what the Bible says. And moreover, it's believable when it says it. If you would, please respond while we stand and while we sing.